Okay, well, I want to talk about today. Am I coming through? What I want to talk about today is the Bible. The importance of the Bible in our lives. And the authority of the Bible. And even to think about where would we be if we didn't have the Bible. And you know, last week we mentioned the petition about the redefinition of marriage. Petition's still over there, by the way, if you want to sign it. I was reading this week that petition has had more signatures than any other petition that has ever been put round in Britain. But they still intend to go ahead with what they're doing. The Christian Concern, who have organised a petition, are still encouraging you to sign the petition. And also, if you live in a marginal seat, to pester your MP. Anyway, we said last week it's a biblical definition of marriage that is being challenged by the redefinition of marriage. And it made me think, why, you know, we as Christians, why do we quote the Bible? Why do we let the Bible make our decisions for us on issues like that? And I want to say that is a minor battlefield in regard to what is to come later. The definition of marriage is a minor battlefield, but it is a battle. And it's an unbiblical stance that's being taken. But there will be greater battles ahead, and we've got to know our Bibles, and we've got to stand for our Bibles. And the greater battles ahead will concern Jesus, who he is. And we'll need to be able to defend and put that case in the years ahead, because there will be great challenges to minimalize, water down who Jesus is to fit in with an ecumenical movement which will go worldwide. And we'll need to know who Jesus is, and we'll need to know why we know who Jesus is. And why do we as Christians stand by the Bible so much? In certain branches of the church, we'd see the Bible as our final authority. In other branches of the church, they wouldn't see the Bible as their final authority. They might see, if it was the Roman Catholic Church, they might see whatever the Pope has pronounced as their final authority. If it was a liberal church, they might see men's tradition and blending in with society and trying to be relevant as their final authority. If it's an evangelical church, a reformed church, a Bible-based church, the final authority for those churches is the Bible. Now, I've personally failed to see how anybody calling themselves a Christian church cannot put themselves under the authority of the Bible. How do you know about Christianity? How do we know anything about Christianity? How do we know who Jesus is? How do we know what he said? How do we know what God's like? Suppose we didn't have the Bible. I tried to imagine this last night as I was laying in bed, just before I put my clock forward. I thought, what if we didn't have the Bible? What would we know about God? Just think about that for a minute. What would we know about God if we didn't have the Bible? We would know some things. Because Romans 1 says, and Psalm 19 says, creation shouts aloud every day something about God. So we would know some things. Looking at creation, you would know. You've not got a great view today because we've got two curtains closed. But you would know that God is... He likes beauty. He likes design. He likes colour. He likes variety. You would know those things, wouldn't you? I wonder what else we'd know about God. I suppose somebody would write a book and speculate what God was like. But, you know, would you believe them? What would it be like without the Bible? Is God kind? Is he good? Does he care about us? Did he just put the planet in space and suspend it there miraculously? I wonder how heavy the earth is. And there it is, stood in space. Anyway, did he just put everything in space and then leave it? Deism, that's called. God created everything, then he's not interested after that. He leaves it. That's called deism. What's he like? But, praise God, we do know what he's like. Jesus came to live on the earth. God became a man, and we know what he's like. How do we know what he's like? Because we've got the Bible. So Christian churches that say, well, I know it says that in the Bible, but I don't understand how you can be a Christian but not accept the Bible. I wouldn't apologize. You know, I know a lot of people don't like the argument. Well, the Bible says such a thing. A lot of people don't like that argument, say, yeah, but I don't believe the Bible. But Christian churches who say that? I can understand the non-believer saying, I don't believe the Bible. Liberalism. I mean, a few years ago, the Bishop of Durham said, I don't believe in the resurrection. Bishop of Durham, one of the highest positions in the Church of England. In the New Testament, Paul says, if there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. If Jesus didn't rise again, our faith is nothing. We're without hope. We're the most stupid of people. But he did rise again, didn't he? And when David Jenkins, that Bishop of Durham back then, the year he was inducted as Bishop of Durham, York Minster got struck with lightning, the place where he got inducted. God wasn't pleased with the statement, I don't believe in Jesus rose from the dead. But the Church of England, in their wisdom, exalted him to be the Bishop of Durham. There's churches in Holland now that don't believe in the Bible, but they call themselves churches. Anyway, I've got to stop ranting. I'm supposed to be preaching. How do we know what our beliefs are? What are our sources? What's our final authority? How do we find out what God is like? How do we come to an opinion on who was Jesus of Nazareth? My contention is that all those answers are in the Bible. It's our source book for what God wants us to know. Think about the Bible. It's a textbook written by God. Well, I've got lots of books in my house. And yesterday the leaders went away to Rydal Hall and they gave us the library. Books all around the room. All written by different people. Apologetics, Christology. But you know this book was written by God, wasn't it? It's God's textbook. It's not a book written about God by somebody else. It's written by God. It's written by God's Holy Spirit. God has spoken to us in this book. I've said before, you know, you can't Shakespeare, you can't get the spirit of Shakespeare in you. But the man who wrote this book, he puts his spirit in us. So we can understand what he's written. Isn't that great? God's textbook, there it is. It's not a biography by somebody else. He's the author. It's his textbook. Now, who's ever done an Alpha course? Anybody? Anybody done more than one? Right. Who remembers where Nikki, I can call him Nikki because I've seen him 35 times. Who remembers where Nikki sort of compares the documents that support the Bible to other historical books? Right near the beginning of the course, when he's talking about the Bible and the evidence for the Bible. Parchments and the documents and how reliable they are. And he compares it with other historical books. Now, I wanted to show you the chart. But I'm not doing. But let me tell you this. Books like Caesar's history, which all historians accept. Books like books about Aristotle, Thucydides, Herodotus, the first historian, Tacitus, Greek history. These are books that scholars accept as true. Herodotus, that man, first one in history. There are 8 copies of his book knocking around, 8 copies of his original manuscripts, I should say. Aristotle, philosopher, there are 5 copies of his original manuscript. Caesar's history, there are 10 copies. Pliny's history, there are 7 copies. Tacitus' history, there are 20 copies. How many manuscripts do we have of the New Testament? Anybody like to guess? 5,300 manuscripts of the New Testament. Original manuscripts. 10,000 Latin Vulgates. And 9,300 other copies, making a total of 24,000 manuscript support we have for the Bible, New Testament. Furthermore, the earliest copy for those other books I mentioned, the gap between the original writing of it and the earliest manuscript we have is very big amongst those other books. Are you with me here? Are you staying with me? Stick with me. Herod, that man, history. The earliest copy of his book, earliest manuscript we have of his book, is 900 years after it was written. Same with Caesar's history. The earliest manuscript we've got is a 900-year gap between him writing it and the first oldest manuscript. Pliny's, 850 years. Suetonius, 800 years. Tacitus, Greek history, 1,000-year gap between when he wrote it and our oldest manuscript. Let's look at biblical manuscripts. In John Ryland's library here in Manchester, we have a little fragment of John's Gospel, about that big. John 17 on one side, John 18 on the other. It was written 40 years, only 40 years. The manuscript is only 40 years later than when it was written. That's like 1970. What happened in 1972? Something that happened in 1972. That's the gap. Pardon? Somebody born? Woof. James was born in, there he is, and there we can verify whether he was born or not, and so can his mum and dad. Two witnesses, in the mouths of two witnesses it shall be confirmed. And you look about, you know. No, actually you look younger. You found him under straw rubbish, don't believe you, right? Other documents, the gap. I mean, that's the one in Ryland's library is the oldest, and that's the shortest gap between it happening and the actual manuscript. It's there in Manchester. The oldest one in the world. It's great. You can go and see it any day. It's in a special cabinet, so that the light doesn't damage it. But others are just 60 to 100 years and things like that. And nobody disputes those other historical books. People accept them as historical documents. The New Testament and the Old Testament are historical documents. They're historical sources. Even if you don't believe, you cannot deny that they're historical sources. So in what sense is the Bible our authority? Why do we say we believe it and we let it make judgments on our life? We adjust our behaviour in accordance with it. Why do we do that? Because the Bible itself claims to have that kind of authority over us. The Bible is God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is God breathed. Everything written in the Bible, God breathed it. Men wrote it down. But it was God that inspired them, breathed into them. Write this down. Just a scholarly note here. It doesn't mean that every word in the Bible God actually said. For instance, some of the quotes in the Bible, Satan said. Satan said, for instance, to Jesus, throw yourself off the cliff. Though God didn't say, throw yourself off the cliff. But God is saying that Satan said, throw yourself off the cliff. So every word in the Bible you can rely upon, God has had it written there. Job's friends said some very silly things. But God is saying, they said some very silly things. And here's what they said. Every word in the Bible is God breathed, God inspired. Very frequently in the Old Testament, prophets would start off by saying, thus says the Lord. Now if they say something after that which isn't the Lord, they're false prophets. When they say that, God's told them to say that. And they say it. God says, thus says the Lord, I want you to do this, I want you to do that. And there's lots of examples of that that we can't turn to right now. But the New Testament confirms that all Scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16. It's referring to the Old Testament, 2 Timothy 3:16. When it says all Scripture is inspired by God, it's referring to the Old Testament, by the way. It's using the word, the Greek word graph, which is used 51 times in the New Testament and always refers to the Old Testament. So all Scripture is inspired by God. But we know from other verses that the New Testament is inspired by God too. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They're eyewitnesses to what Jesus saw. Peter says later on that they're inspired by God. They're God-breathed. Peter also gives his stamp of authority unto all of Paul's writings. And says, some of Paul's letters are hard to understand. Amen? Some of his letters are hard to understand, aren't they? As are other scriptures, Peter says. When the scholars were deciding which book should be in the Bible, what was going to be the canon of scripture, they said, we know the Old Testament scriptures, but with the New Testament, the measure we're going to take is, do they have the apostolic stamp upon them? Were they written by one of Jesus' apostles? Or does one of Jesus' apostles give them authority? And that was the measure they took to decide what was going to be in the New Testament. All of the New Testament books have the apostolic stamp of authority. You can rely on them as God's word. Now this is... some would say this is dry as dust, all this parchment document talking that you're doing, John. But it's very, very important in terms of the battles that are going to take place. And whether you believe the Bible or not, and whether you're going to stand for the Bible. Just let me look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1:19 to 21. Peter says, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of a man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's Peter, the one who Jesus said, on your declaration I'm going to build my church. It's him who's saying, stamp of authority on Scripture. Men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God wrote the Bible. Question, who authored the Bible? It was God, it was his Holy Spirit. In Matthew 1:22, Matthew quotes Isaiah and he says, this is what the Lord spoke by the prophet. In other words, the writers of the New Testament are saying what the prophet said was God speaking. That means if we disbelieve what the Bible says, or we disobey what the Bible says, we're disobeying God and disbelieving God. It's fairly simple when you think, isn't it? You know, if a church leader stands up and says, I don't believe this, you're just disbelieving something God has said. He says in Isaiah 66:2, I like this verse. It's one of my favourites. Isaiah 66:2. Heaven is, well, 66 verse 1. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. It's God speaking directly, isn't it? Then he says this. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I like that. Trembling at God's word. Let's not be facetious with God's word. Let's not be flippant with God's word. This is the one I esteem, he who trembles at my word. And God's word is powerful. I finish now my argument about its veracity, the fact that it's got to be believed, source, evidence, documents. I'm moving on now to what the Bible does for us. It's powerful. Hebrews 4:12. Sharper than a two-edged sword. Discerns between good and evil. Cuts right into you. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active. It's alive, the word of God. It's unlike any other book because it's alive. And it's active. It does things. If I say to you three over there, sat near that window in the hothouse, peace to you from Jesus. That's active. Peace is coming in your direction right now. That's active. It's not coming from me, but I said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, receive peace. Might send some in some other directions. Some love on the back row there. Love of God. It's an active word, so there's love coming towards you right now from God. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. It penetrates into the dividing of your soul and your spirit. I bet some of you didn't even know there was a difference between your soul and your spirit. I'm very confused when I go into that. Soul, spirit, aren't they the same thing? What's the difference? But the word of God penetrates in between them. Knows a lot more than we do, doesn't he, God? About us. You don't know what you're going to think in the next 5 minutes, do you? But God does. He knows what you're going to think in the next 5 minutes. He knows when you're going to stand up, when you're going to sit down. Psalm 139. Before you do it. It penetrates the dividing of soul and spirit. It penetrates and joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of your heart. Ouch! God's word does that. The thoughts and attitudes. My attitudes are not always great. Are yours? Always? No. I see a lot of shaking heads in the room. God can discern our attitudes through his word. Judge. To judge is to evaluate or to discern. Judges between your attitude of your heart. That's why when George said before, he sins every day. We should have all said amen. So do we. The shock is, does George only sin once a day? That's the shock. Don't keep it to one. I'll remind you of a few later on, George. No, I don't know whether you sin or not. I'm sure you do. God's word is powerful. It knows all about what's inside you, but also it releases creative power, doesn't it? Genesis 1, God said, let there be, and it was. There's nothing there. He can create out of nothing. Darkness, let light shine out of darkness. Jesus proved himself to be God. One of the ways he proved himself to be God, he did it many ways, was by commanding creation. Remember, he stands up in the boat and he says, "Be still," to the storm. And the waves and the wind obeyed him. Creation obeyed Jesus. Jesus is God. That's the battlefield that's coming. Is Jesus God? Is he not just a prophet? Was he a good man who, you know, great teaching on the Sermon on the Mount? But don't tell me he's God. He's God. Wind and waves, stop. Wind and waves obeyed. Disciples, who is this man? The wind and the waves obey him. Who is he? He's God. Come to earth. Created miracles. Finally, to finish, let's turn to John chapter 1. We've got two references before we finish. John 1 and Colossians. And John 17. Three references. Title in your book, if you've turned to John 1, should say "The Word Became Flesh." This isn't just a book, is it? It's not just an inspired book. The Word became flesh. When you read the Bible, you are speaking to somebody, and he's speaking to you. When we read these words, the Word that became flesh is the one we're speaking to. It's not just words, not just typewritten words. It's the living Lord speaking to us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was there in Genesis, in the beginning. Let's suppose you don't know what this passage is going to go on and say now. Try and put yourself into that position. Alright, something called the Word was there in creation. What was it? The Word was with God. So it wasn't God, but it was with God. But then it says, and the Word was God. Oh, it was God then. So there's something with God. It wasn't quite God, but it was God. Because God is three in one. God is plural. So in Genesis 1, he said, let us make man in our own image. He's plural. Something which was God was there at creation, and yet it was slightly different from God. It's the Trinity. Genesis 1:2, the Spirit hovers over the waters. We've got all three characters of the Trinity there in Genesis 1. The Word was there, the Spirit was there, God the Father was there. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. We still don't know who this is yet, remember. In him was life, the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Darkness doesn't understand it. There came a man sent from God, his name was John, that's John the Baptist. He gives witness that the true light is coming into the world. And then verse 10, it starts to talk about whoever this man is. He was in the world, though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, he came to the Jews, but his own did not receive him. Yet to everyone received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. You've all received Jesus into your hearts, I trust. So you're all children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, or under a strawberry bush, but born of God. Verse 14, now we know who it is. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory. The glory of the only begotten Son. This is him of whom I said, one who comes after me, who surpasses me. The Word, we all know, was at creation and it became flesh. The Bible, when we read it, we're talking to Jesus. He's talking to us. He became flesh. He's the Word of God. He's alive. And we're talking to him. So it says in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it dwell in you. You know, when you open your Bible in the morning, as I trust you do, when you open your Bible in the morning and don't feel like reading it, and then you set off reading it, and suddenly Jesus is talking to you. Now, I found this very helpful to talk back and ask questions. Not just read it like you do another book, you know, whoever else you read. But talk back. What do you mean by this, Lord God? I've been reading Ephesians, that we've got every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So I say, God, what are these spiritual blessings? What are they? And then, you know, through the day, start to tell me about what they are. You know, why did the angels, why did they bow down before you? Why did the elders cast their crowns? Why did the 24 elders? Woo! You know, why did they do that? Ask you, question God. Let him talk to you. Make it into a dialogue. Now, I know you can't do that with every scripture. No, you brood of vipers. You can't really. Can't do much with that, can you? Or so-and-so begat so-and-so. But you could ask God, why did he begat, you know, why did he call him that name? But I mean, there's not far you can go with those kind of things, is there? But there's other scriptures that are very conducive to talking to God and engaging with God. And then, Colossians 3:16, we're still in there. It says, sing in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And sing and make melody in your hearts. Now, some of you might not be very good at singing, but, you know, when nobody's looking, just try singing the word to God. Because he's a singing God. He sings over us. Zephaniah 3:17. God sings over us. And he likes music. God loves music. And he loves to hear your voice. Your voice is sweet. Song of Songs 2:14. Okay, last scripture coming up. It's hot. You've missed an hour's sleep. I shouldn't have kept you this long. John 17. This is Jesus praying to his Father. And we listen in to Jesus' prayer to his Father. This is just an amazing chapter. John 17, after this, Jesus looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. The time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He talks about the next few days, what's going to happen to him. He's going to die on the cross. He's going to be raised again. He's going to be glorified. He's going to pay the price for sin. He's going to be glorified. But then he prays for his disciples, verse 6. I pray for the disciples, those you've given me out of the world. You gave them to me. Verse 8, I gave them the words you gave to me. And they accepted them. Jesus is giving us his words. He gives us his words. And they knew with certainty that I've come from you. Verse 8. And they've believed that you sent me. We believe all these things, don't we? I pray for them. Just Jesus praying to his Father. We're listening in, remember. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those you've given me. For they're yours. All I have is yours and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. But somehow we bring glory to God. I don't know. You know, look at the person next to you. I mean, it's a miracle, isn't it? You bring glory to God, somehow. Something about you brings glory to God. It's in your heart. That's the reason, so it doesn't matter what they look like. It's in your heart, they bring glory to God. Glory's come to me through them. I'll remain in the world no longer, but they're staying in the world. I'm coming to you, Father. Protect them by the power of your name. While I was with them, I protected them. I kept them safe. And none's been left except the son of perdition, Judas. Verse 13, I'm coming to you now. I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Jesus prayed to God that you would have the full measure of his joy in you. Do you think God would say no? God would say yes. I give them the full measure of my joy. Remember that through the week, that God is giving you the full measure of his joy. It's tough in the world though, isn't it? No, it's tough to live in the world and follow Jesus. But look at verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world. My prayer is that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, And this is the verse I want to finish with. Verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That's where we started. Is the Bible true? Is the word of God true? Is there going to be a battle for what is true? And are we going to stand by it? What I've tried to do today is say it is not unreasonable to believe the Bible. There's much evidence to support the Bible more than there is ordinary history books that everybody accepts. It is not unreasonable to believe the Bible. It is unreasonable, in my opinion, to say I'm a Christian but I don't believe the Bible. I don't see where you get your evidence that makes you a Christian if you don't believe the Bible. But we have the Bible. It's the living word of God. It's the word made flesh. When you open it, you are dialoguing with the one who created everything. You are engaging with the one who created everything. And so Jesus says in this verse, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Aren't you glad you got your Bibles? I mean, you have them on iPods now and everything, can't you? Carry them around with you in little pockets. Read them anywhere. It's great. What was that verse? Oh yeah, cool. It's God speaking to you. I mean, it's just nice. It's not just a text message from your mate. It's God speaking to you. Great, isn't it? You know, it's not just the latest score. This is God speaking to you. We get so excited about the latest score. Hey, look at the sound. Wigan's beat Liverpool. Wow. Oh yeah, God created heavens and earth. Yeah. It's not very exciting, that, is it?
Yeah.
God is going to come in power and glory, riding on a white horse, and rescue the planet, and drive out evil, and take over the nations, and bring in a reign of righteousness, and all suffering and tears and sorrow will cease. God is boring? No, he is not. He's the most exciting being you could possibly ever meet or imagine. So Father, we pray that your word, we would value your word, we'd believe your word, we'd engage with your word, that when we read your word, when we read your truth, your spirit would flow through it and ignite our passion for you again. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.